Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and steadfast, that it's inspired, that it holds authority for us, and it points us to our need and points us to Jesus. We pray it would do that this morning. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Again, let me start by saying that there are many benefits to having pastored in one place for what's now 15 and a half years, many benefits. The downside is you forget which stories and illustrations you've used, which ones you've not. And I may have used this before, but it fits what I think this psalm is showing us together. And what I'm talking about is a short story I read. I can't remember if I was elementary school or if it was junior high or high school, but it was some way in the deep, dark recesses of my memory. A short story written by Frank R. Stockton. I found out, thanks to the wonderful gift that is Wikipedia, that this short story was written in 1882. I didn't know that till just this week. The short story is entitled The Lady or the Tiger. The story that Stockton writes, he describes it's fiction, obviously. It's a story of a strange land with a strange king. And this king has a rather cruel streak to him, and he has devised this method of justice in his kingdom. And it's somewhat unlike the Roman gladiators in this sense that he built this great arena. And someone, and it always happened to be in this story, it's written in 1882, had to be a man. And if he was accused of a great crime, he'd be brought into this arena. The arena would be filled with people from the kingdom, and in the arena would be two doors. And behind one door would be a ravenous, hungry tiger. So if you open that door, you're immediately eaten, you were devoured. Now behind the other door, And Wikipedia made mention of the fact that this may have been the basis for Let's Make a Deal with Monty Hall, the story, which I thought was, there's another door, would be a beautiful woman. And this is how Stockton describes it. This woman would be, quote, the most suitable to his years and station that his majesty could select among his fair subjects. And to this lady, the accused was, if he opened this door, was immediately married as a reward for his innocence. So basically, you bring the accused out, he has two doors, and sound is muffled, so you don't know what, you can't go to the door and listen, you can't tell who's behind what door or what's behind the door. And if you pick the tiger, you're obviously guilty and you're eaten. If you pick the young lady, or lady, I guess, depending upon your station in life, the mature woman, if you're older, then you're instantly married and life is bliss. And so that was this kingdom. Well, the story goes, as Stockton writes it, the king had a daughter, a princess, and she'd fallen in love with a young man who was well beneath her station in life. She was, not worthy of a princess's affections, and the king discovered their relationship. He's angry, and so he puts the princess's boyfriend in the arena. But yet, the princess, through her own plotting and strategy, she had discovered which door was which. She knew which door was the tiger and which door was the young woman. And so when the young man comes out, the boyfriend, and he looks up into the king's box, right, and there sitting beside him is the princess, he's looking for a nod or a finger point. Which door should I pick? Now, to add further drama to Stockton's story, he says, well, Now, there was a lady and a tiger. Now, the young woman behind the door happened to be the princess's rival. And she was certainly a beautiful young woman. In fact, the princess had often wondered if she was trying to earn the affections of her boyfriend. And so you see the tension. Does she pick the tiger and watch her beloved die before her very eyes? Or does she pick the door to send him to marry her rival? And she's got to watch them live for the rest of their lives in marital bliss. And so Stockton's building to the end. And this is the way he ends the story. The question of her decision is one not to be lightly considered. And it is not for me to presume to set myself up as the one person able to answer it. And so I leave it with all of you. Which came out of the open door, the lady or the tiger? And I say to Stockton, yes, it is up to you. You wrote the story. You can't do this to me. And so, you know, you debate it as an English class. Oh, what do you think? Was it the lady? And so you get the debate. Look, Stockton ought to be the most vilified author in the history of English literature for leaving a story hanging that way. Now, why tell that story? Because there's a horrible choice in this story, but before us, there is a great choice. I wouldn't call it a horrible choice, but it's a much more meaningful choice. A much more significant choice. That's what Psalm 1 puts before us. It puts before us a decision. It puts before us two ways to live. This is the first of 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. We've come to call it the Psalter. And the Psalms are, one way of describing them, it's the hymn book of the Bible. This is the poetry of the Bible, the hymns meant to be sung and used in worship. In fact, there's a great tradition within Presbyterian churches of taking the Psalms and kind of rewording them and putting them to music to be sung. If you go through the hymnal, that's the red hymnal before you, there's a number of those hymns, if you pay close attention, they're actually the Psalms put to music. And one of the great benefits for you and for me to spend more and more time in the Psalms is like the Psalms can serve as like a prayer book for us. We can pray God's words back to Him because the Psalms cover the whole range of Christian life and experience. There are Psalms of praise. Most of the time we think about Psalms, we think, oh, those are the praise book of the Bible. Well, they're certainly there. But there are Psalms of lament. There are Psalms that give us language to ask God why. In fact, there's even Psalm 88 is interesting because it's the one psalm that all it is just someone saying, my life's a mess and I don't know what God's doing. The Psalms are a great place for you and I to spend time. And this is the gateway to the Psalms, Psalm 1. It's the open door to the Psalms. And it puts before us two paths. It's basically, I think, the psalm is saying, if you're to enter into God's presence in worship and in life, you need to be committed to ultimate realities by realizing there's set before you two ways to live. I mean, look at verse 6 again. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I mean, there it is, the stark contrast. I mean, there's no third alternative, is there? The way of the righteous or the way of the wicked is one way of expressing it. So here's the question. How do we know which path we're on? How do we know if it's the way of life or the way of death, so to speak? How do we know? Well, I think we can ask, as this psalm does of us, three questions that help us answer that important question. And the three questions are these. Where is your joy? Where is your security? And where is your hope? Where is your joy? Where is your security? Where is your hope? This psalm asks us those questions. So let's think first of all about the first question. Where is your joy? Where is your joy? The psalm begins, verse 1, blessed or happy is the man or the one or the person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who stands in the way of sinners, who sits in the seat of scoffers. And I emphasize the walking, standing, or sitting purposely because it's meant to cover all of life, isn't it? Standing, or walking, standing, or sitting, all of life. And so what the psalmist is saying is, happy is the one, he kind of puts it in a negative way, who doesn't do these things, who's not walking according to the counsel or the advice, I'll put the quote, wisdom of the wicked, who does not stand in the way, the lifestyle of sinners, or sit or takes part in the seat of scoffers, those who would despise God and his ways, following that pattern of life. You know, if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a very fascinating book. Solomon, the author, basically starts that book by saying, vanity, vanity, all is vanity, or all is empty. And what to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, I believe you look at it, because what Solomon does, he examines life. The phrase that comes up in that book over and over is under the sun, under the sun. In other words, if I look at life as this is all there is with no regard to God. And he basically says what you end up with, if you look at life apart from God and his truth, is you end up with nothing. You need to pursue the way of truth, the way of genuine wisdom. And so I think that first verse in particular is asking us this question: what voices are you listening to? Where are you turning for wisdom? Where are you looking for answers? What is forming your basis for looking at life and how you evaluate what's going on in the world? Is it cable news? Is it coworkers in the office? What is guiding your thinking? Now, the psalm pushes us towards the right answer in verse 2. But his delight is in the law, the instruction, the Torah of the Lord. That's where we ought to be going for answers. That's on which we ought to meditate, to mull over day and night. But the blessed, the happy person, is the one who does not put stock in this life as the ultimate resource for answers, the ultimate place to find answers. You know, this is an interesting, if you want to look at the emptiness of life, the emptiness of our way of life, and the American way of life, by and large, is found in what we own and what we possess. That's our cultural, by and large, our cultural idolatry is found in possessions. It just is. I mean, we take our greatest joy out of what we own and the things we have. I mean, you do too. And here's an interesting assignment for you. Don't do it now on your smartphone. Please don't. But if you get on YouTube and start researching commercials from like the 50s, 60s, and 70s, I love watching those old car commercials. You know, brand new, this, and it's got all these features. And you just kind of want to laugh at it, you know. That's a feature from the 70s. Or look at it. If you're my age, you know, you look at some of the, you know, when I was in junior high and high school, the gaming system my brother and I got for Christmas was not an Xbox, was not a PlayStation, it was the Atari, the Atari 2600. I mean, those things are in garbage heaps somewhere. But at the time, and when we got it at Christmas, we were on top of the world. And I would imagine, here this being January the 5th, I imagine some of your kids are already bored with what they got for Christmas. Now, where am I going with all that? The emptiness of thinking this life holds the joy that we think it would hold for us. It's like we're taking a sieve and we're trying to scoop water out of the ocean. Here's where joy is, and the water just keeps falling through the holes. Where is your joy? That's a question that we're being asked here. And we're meant to seek it in Christ and in his word. Now, this life, don't get me wrong, this life gives us tastes of joy. It gives us sips of joy. It's not to say that we're going to develop this aesthetic where what we really need to be doing is just going and living in caves and just giving up every possession we've ever owned. That's not what this is saying, or what the scriptures would drive us to. We want to enjoy the gifts, but not make the gifts themselves ultimate. We want to look toward the gift giver, and that's what, again, verse 2. But his delight, his joy, there. That's where we're getting that is in the law of the Lord, the instruction of God, the will of God. Don't ever let grace and instruction or grace and law become contradictory. Grace is God's unmerited favor, and it's His grace that even gives us His law. I mean, that's what God said to His people in the Old Testament. To what other nation has been revealed my instruction, the law of God? Who else have I done this for? I've done this for my people. You see, God's law is a reflection of His grace. Let me show you my revealed will. It's going to do some things for you. It's going to show you you're going to fail it. It's going to point you to Jesus who keeps the law in your behalf. And it's also going to show you a way to live that brings me honor and glory and will ultimately bring you the most joy. That's why we say take joy, the way of joy. Where is your joy? Is it in ultimately, in the gift giver and not the gift itself? Not that you can't enjoy the gift. And I'm always helped by C.S. Lewis on this point in Screwtape Letters. You remember that? Screwtape, the demon, right? I've told you this before, but C.S. Lewis was sitting in a church service and he was bored with the sermon. He got the idea for this book. So who knows how many book ideas have come out of this service, right? Bored with the preaching, you get an idea for. That's what happened to C.S. Lewis. He got an idea for a book sitting in a church service, and the idea was, boy, I would hate to be this preacher who inspired this book. I have an idea for a book where a demon writes a letter to another demon, and that's the purpose of Screwtape Letters. Screwtape is an older, more seasoned demon writing to his nephew on how to deal with his patient or how to deal with a human kind of a thing. How do I deal with this? How do I trip this guy up? How do I pull him away from the Lord, basically? And so here, so you got to think backwards, right? So if a demon says something is good, it's really bad. So here, listen to Screwtape as he writes to Wormwood. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. Okay, who's the enemy for a demon? It's God. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is His invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. I think that's so helpful. Again, this is the Screwtape Letters. All we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. In other words, every good and perfect gift comes from above. That's what God's Word says. And so we realize His gifts come from Him, and that we say, Lord, may this gift of family, of relationships, the gift You've given me of a satisfying career, the gift You've given me of a warm, comfortable place to live, may it point me to You so that I'm getting joy from You and not from what's around me. So these are questions I think this passage can ask of us. Are you and I able to find delight in God and in His Word, as this psalm would call us? Are we looking to Him for lasting joy? Are we asking for that joy to come from Him? Are we letting the pleasures of this life, is God helping us by His grace? Are we seeking to keep them in proper perspective? I mean, what's the first question, the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end or purpose of man? Help me out. To what? To glorify God. There you go. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's what this psalm is exhorting us, to enjoy Him, to delight in Him, to delight in His revealed will. So where is your joy? Secondly, where is your security? Where is your security? That's another question the psalm asks of us. That comes out in verses 3 and 4. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff the wind drives away. I would submit to you that in this passage, in this psalm rather, the wicked and the righteous, it's basically talking about the believer and the unbeliever. That's what it means when it uses that language. And it says here that the happy person, as the psalm starts, is like a tree planted by streams of water. What could be more secure or steadfast than that? A tree with a constant source of nourishment, life, and vitality. No matter what storms come, if the drought comes, the tree's got life. It yields its fruit in its season. That means this tree goes through the seasons. It goes through winters. It goes through the heat of summer. but yet it yields its fruit. This isn't a psalm that's teaching us that the Christian always knows one blessing after another and never gets sick and never deals with stress or strain. That's not what it's saying here, but it is saying that it can withstand the seasons and storms of life because it has resources to turn to. I remember reading years ago about this science experiment called Biosphere 2. Biosphere 2, basically the science experiment was to create this totally self-contained ecosystem where they put this team of scientists in this facility that was supposedly totally cut off from the outside world. And so within this facility, they would grow their own food. They would generate their own oxygen. It was kind of like this. We're going to pretend we're living on another planet, but we're actually on this planet, but we're inside this facility. And they were going to get in there for like 2 years. And it's almost comical what happened because it was really a study in human relationships, because this group of scientists got in there and they developed basically two factions where at one point they weren't even speaking to each other. They went in there as colleagues and friends, and they developed all this friction and problems, and the thing was just basically became this big problem. And one of the problems they had was with the trees. You say, well, how can they have problems with trees? Because they had prepared soil. They had all the nutrients they needed. They were getting the right amount of water. They were getting the right amount of sun. They were in this prepared environment. You know what the trees didn't get that damaged the life and health of the trees? They didn't get any wind. No wind. So the trees didn't develop strong roots. They fell over. You see, there's a lesson there that the storms of life are God's tools to strengthen roots, to strengthen faith. And I make that point that's what's being said about this tree. It's by this source of water, but in its season, even through storms and difficulty, it's growing and thriving. I like this quote by Sinclair Ferguson. Trees don't grow in only blazing sunshine, but in wind, rain, and even storms. So security. Where is your security? Is it in Christ? Is it in the gospel? That's what this psalm is asking of us. He says, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff. That's the husk on a kernel of wheat that the wind drives away. There was this process called winnowing to separate the kernel from the chaff. And you just throw it up in the air. The weight of the kernel would cause it to fall to the ground, but the chaff being weightless, basically, and nothing would be blown away. There's a contrast between, do you want to be tree or do you want to be chaff? That's the contrast here. One has roots, the other one's just blown away in the wind. So there's two, we need to be asking ourselves, okay, where is my security? That's a key question. Where is your security? If the bottom were to fall out of your life tomorrow, what's bringing you that sense of, well, I always have blank and I'll be okay? You know, I've got my investments. Oh, I'll be all right. I've got this relationship. Okay, well, I'll be all right. Now, God may have given you those things for which you ought to be thankful. But even those things can be gone. That's just reality. There are no permanent relationships this side of heaven. You understand what I'm saying? We're all going to have to say goodbye. Either we'll go or the ones in our family will go before us. That's just reality. I'm not trying to be a downer. That's just the truth. I mean, that's just reality. Yesterday, I attended a close friend's, the funeral for my close friend's mother. I drove to Birmingham. And so this is a friend, he was a college roommate. And I'm just going to say this. Growing old is weird. It's just weird. I'm 56. I know you say, oh, some of you are saying, oh, you're a whippersnapper. And some of you are saying, I know he's that old. Growing old is weird. Because I'm sitting there and I'm looking at college friends. And I'm at that stage of life where I see people. And I thought, ooh, they look old. And I think, wait a minute, I'm their age. What do I look like? And it's just weird. There's my college roommate, and he's burying his mother. And I remember her. And I remember when we were college kids in his house, and his mother was feeding us. And growing old is weird because it seems like yesterday. I'm in a 56-year-old body, but I've got an 18-year-old head. That's the way I feel. And my point is, life just moves at a greater and greater clip. And if my security is not in a place that doesn't change, that doesn't quit, if my security is not in Christ, and I'm placing my security in something else, I am destined for disappointment. The only way to thrive and flourish, like this tree analogy, is to have streams in the water, the living water of Christ. That's the only way to thrive and flourish. That's the only way to seek security. Again, I'm not saying we go live in a cave. I'm saying we get perspective. I'm saying we understand ultimate joy, ultimate security. I think this psalm is asking us about, where is your joy? Where is your security? And lastly, where is your hope? Where is your hope? That's verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I mean, here the crux of the matter is presented to us, right? Here the crucial and critical difference. The wicked, I believe, synonymous with those who are outside of Christ, can't stand in judgment. In other words, they won't be counted among God's people. At judgment, they'll be cut off. Why? It says because God does not know them, and their end is destruction. I mean, verse 6, again, it's the contrast of the psalm, but it's really interesting the way it's worded. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, we think, shouldn't it read, the righteous know the Lord, but the wicked don't, so therefore they perish? But that's not what it says. The Lord knows the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And it just reminds us of that biblical truth that undergirds all of Scripture, is that God knows us. It is He who knows our way. And when we are in Him, in Christ, that's where the only hope is found. It's found only in Jesus Christ. That is the message of the gospel. Again, there's no third alternative here. It's found only in Christ. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's the great claim of the gospel. But it's an invitation, though, that's offered to all who would embrace Jesus. If you would put your hope and trust in Christ, then you could know this joy, this security, and this hope, this confidence at the end of life. This table is here to remind us of the source of joy, security, and hope. Because we come to the table together and we share in the bread, it points us to the body of Jesus in which He lived a life of perfect obedience. We take the cup, reminds us of the blood shed for sin, for sinners. And we say, this is where I find joy. This is where I find security. This is where my hope is. It's only in Christ. See, I can't think of a better psalm to consider as we enter into a new year. Is to think, where am I looking for ultimate reality? Because I know if you're a thinking person and you're an introspective person, you're probably thinking, well, I don't know if I take joy in the Lord like I should. I find a lot of security in what I own and who I'm with and in my job. I'm not doing those things well. Well, that's why we come to the place of hope. We say, God, would you, by your mercy and grace, work that in me? Would you help me in this new year to take greater joy in you, to find greater security in you? And if you're not a believer, then I would urge you to heed the exhortation of this psalm, to realize that there's no third alternative. There's the way of the righteous, the way of being in Christ by faith, or being outside of Christ, the place of hopelessness. I would urge you to turn to Him who is joy. Psalm 16, verse 11, it says that God's right hand are pleasures, are joy forevermore. That's what's held out to us in the gospel. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, may this be a time in which God works in us so that we can answer by His grace and with His enabling help of His Spirit, Lord, my joy is in you, my security is in you, my hope is in Christ, in you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, the first psalm, and how it blesses us and encourages us. We pray that you would give us grace to live according to the way of life, that we would be more like the tree than the chaff, that you would work in us, that we would yield fruit in season, even through life's difficult winters and storms. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.